So, we've been in Ezekiel, back to Jeremiah, back to Jerusalem, and everything's better. No, nothing has changed. We're into the final years of the reign of King Zedekiah, where they're basically facing total catastrophe. And you know, the sad thing, as you've seen throughout this week, none of this had to happen. You know, it happened, it was allowed to happen because they were so prideful and so convinced because of who they were that nothing could touch them, that it didn't even occur to them to turn to the true God. So now we come to the final days of King Zedekiah. It's kind of summed up in Jeremiah 52, if you turn there, please. The last chapter. Verse 1 says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. In the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. They encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it, and the city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, when basically everything ends. One thing that's been brought up this week that we haven't overemphasized, because it's not essential, is some of these nations have moved back and forth. Babylon, I think, came down three times, if I'm not mistaken. Am I right, Josh? And also Egypt. Egypt, one of the reasons Babylon backed off is the army of Egypt came up. And everybody said, oh, see, Egypt's going to save us. Egypt's going to save us. Our friends in Egypt are going to save us. No? Well, that's what they said. But did it happen? No. Egypt decided, and Jeremiah had told them, Egypt is not going to come through for you. Egypt is going to decide you're not worth the trouble. That's exactly what happened. They retreated back to Egypt. Babylon advanced again. Through all of this, even though Jeremiah proved right time after time after time, the way it was heard by their ears is he's just a traitor. He's just an agent of Babylon. So at some point, he was going out of Jerusalem to take care of some business, and before he could leave, he was arrested and put in the prison because they said he's a spy for Babylon, which he was anything but. He was simply speaking what God wanted him to speak, right? And what God wanted him to speak was regarding the wisest thing you could do right now is surrender to Babylon. It, to their ears, being so far removed from the true God, they heard not the loving counsel of a loving God, but they heard traitor. So he was put into prison. During that time, he does the most illogical thing. Any businessmen out there, businesswomen? None? None of you are in business? You're all retired or you're doctors. No one's in business here, okay? Come on, this is... Yeah, there's a... Okay, yeah, all right. I know there's a few of you. He made an interesting business decision, an interesting financial decision. That comes up in Jeremiah 32. And keep in mind now as we read this, after all these years of saying, Babylon ain't going to touch us, Babylon ain't going to touch us, Babylon ain't going to touch us, look over that wall, and there's the armies of Babylon and all their siege works surrounding Jerusalem. And here's what Jeremiah does. Chapter 32, verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it's your right and duty to buy it. Just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. It's your right to redeem it and possess it and buy it for yourself. Today's your lucky day, Jeremiah. You can buy this land. I've got this choice land for you. ignore the Babylonian soldiers, they're camped there. Now you have this choice land, and I'll give it to you for a steal. Who would do that, right? But look at this. I knew this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field at Anathoth for my cousin Hanmo and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver, signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase. The sealed copy contained the terms and conditions as well as the unsealed copy. I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who signed the deed and all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase. Put them in a clay jar so they'll last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So just like we saw many times in the ministry of Ezekiel, here was more than a proclamation. It was a very physical demonstration of what God was going to do. See, now it's just dawning on them that, oh, Babylon is here. We are going to lose. The city is going to be destroyed. And in the midst of that, Jeremiah, who has been warning them of that all along, is now telling them, but there's going to be fields planted here, and there's houses. Isn't that remarkable? So once again, you see God's mercy in such a big way, in such a big way in this record. I'll look at this with you because it's pretty interesting. Just in case you think men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel are so unlike us that we could never take the stand that they take. Look at his prayer. After I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. I love this. Ah, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing's too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the parents' sins into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes, mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. You reward each person according to their conduct, and as their deeds deserve. You perform signs and wonders in Egypt. You've continued them to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, a great terror. You gave them this land. You swore to give their ancestors a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they didn't obey you or follow your law. They didn't do what you commanded them to do, so you brought all this disaster on them. And then he gets to his real point. You know, God, you're mighty. You know everything. You can do anything. So how come, see that army out there? See those siege ramps out there? Why'd you have me buy this land? Isn't that so human? He obeyed, but look, he may have wondered, he may have doubted, but he obeyed first. He may not have understood, but he obeyed first. He was not one who said, once I understand, I'll obey. He obeyed, and then after he had performed what God told him to do, that's when he went to God and said, is this crazy? This isn't a good financial decision here. This isn't really ensuring my future financially. Look at their siege rams built up, take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city's going to be given to the hands of the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be given to the hands of the Babylonians, sovereign Lord, say to me, the field with silver... I'll read that again. Though the city will be given to the hands of the Babylonians, you are saying to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. Oh, do you see? He's not that different from you and me, except he saved his questions for God after obeying. That's where he put his trust in God Almighty. God's answer, by the way, is basically, I'm God. And I know what I'm doing. You could read the rest of it in chapter 32. But it's so key to see that the way God worked with that. Jeremiah had doubts. When Jeremiah was told by God to buy that land, as we see in the prayer that follows, he was wondering, what in the world, how's this going to help anything? But he obeyed. And then in God's answer, God also shows him, this is a sign to my people, that they are coming back, that the words he had already spoken regarding their return in the future were sure, so sure that Jeremiah's ancestors could dig up that deed and own that land. You understand? The main thing I'd like to look at with you, though, in the little time we have this morning is King Zedekiah. You've seen a little bit about him. And what's interesting about him, what's worth considering about him, is that as evil as he could be, as evil as we see in other records that he was, he recognized, unlike most of the people in Judea, he recognized that Jeremiah was speaking for God. So, let's look at chapter 38. In chapter 38, it speaks in verse 1 of all these different officials. They heard that Jeremiah was telling the people, and he said, "This is what the Lord says, whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. Whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They'll escape with their lives, they'll live. This is what the Lord says, this city will certainly be given to the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." So the officials heard this, and they said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as the people, by the things he's saying to them. This man's not seeking the good of the people, but their ruin." And Zedekiah's response is, "He's in your hands. The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him in the cistern of Malchijah. As you know, it's a cistern, possibly a cesspool. At any rate, it's a big pit with bad stuff in the bottom of it. They lowered him into it and left him there. If the record stopped there, it'd be understandable. You know, here's this man speaking these things. "King, do we have your permission to throw him in the sewer?" "Yes, you do." End of story. However, another servant comes by, sees Jeremiah in the pit, comes to the king and says, "They threw Jeremiah in the pit. Can I take him out of there?" And the king says, "Yeah." And he takes, so he tells one group, "Throw him in the pit." He tells the next guy, "Sure, you can bring him out of the pit." And he's reinstalled in a place, still a place in the prison, but not like he had been in that pit. You'd have to wonder about a king so easily changing his decisions like that, right? He was king. He was king. This isn't like our governments today, where you've got different branches of government, where you've got different advisors, where you've got veto power, where you've got all this stuff. The king was first, last, and in between. What the king decided was law. The king didn't have to listen to anybody. The king didn't have to be limited by anybody. And yet, it seems like in Zedekiah's case, one group comes, we got to kill the guy. Okay, he's in your hands. But then the next person comes, we got to pull him out of the pit. Oh, okay. As we continue reading in this chapter, I think it helps us understand why. Let's look at verse 14. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet, had him brought to the third entrance to the temple of the Lord. "I'm going to ask you something," the king said to Jeremiah. "Don't hide anything from me." And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I give you an answer, you're going to kill me." "Won't you kill me if I give you counsel and you don't listen to me?" But King Zedekiah swore this oath secretly to Jeremiah. "As surely as the Lord lives, who's given us breath, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those who want to kill you." Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be given to the hands of the Babylonians, and they'll burn it down. You yourself will not escape from them." King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I'm afraid of the Jews who've gone over to the Babylonians, for the Babylonians may hand me over to them, and they'll mistreat me." "They won't hand you over," Jeremiah said. "Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you, and that it go well with you, and your life will be spared. If you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord's revealed to me. All the women left in the palace of the king of Judah will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon. And the record continues where Jeremiah makes it clear the path that Zedekiah is to follow. And look in verse 24. Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Don't let anyone know about this conversation, or you may die. If the officials hear that I talk to you, they come to you, tell them, this is what you said to the king and what the king said to you. Don't hide it from us or we'll kill you. Tell them, I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house to die there." And they did come to Jeremiah and ask him that question. And he said, "With the king." But isn't it interesting? He had this conversation with the king, And the king said, "Don't tell anybody what we talked about." Remember, he came to him in secret, asking him, "Okay, what does God say? But don't tell anybody I asked you." Isn't that interesting? And he's the king. He had the authority to tell everyone else remaining in Jerusalem, this is what we're going to do. This is what God says. That's what we're going to do. Instead, he asked Jeremiah secretly and then said, "Don't tell anybody we talked." What could make a man that cowardly? He clearly recognized Jeremiah was speaking for God. Unlike a lot of other people who were blind to it, he clearly recognized that Jeremiah was speaking for God, but he was afraid to do anything about it. Reminds me of another king we read about in the Gospels, King Herod. Remember King Herod? Loved to listen to John the Baptist teach. He loved to listen to his words. It says he delighted in hearing his words, but it didn't keep him from chopping John's head off. You know? I think, as Katie said, by now we know what causes this, right? Not just the total blindness in some, but the cowardice in others. It's that idolatry which comes from covetousness. I'd like you to consider it another way, though, just for this teaching, because it's, I'll give you a little story. We like stories, don't we? When Kathy and I got married, we got married in Indiana, and we were going to Massachusetts. And we thought Michigan would be a good place for a honeymoon. And I had a friend who had a cabin in northeast Michigan, so we worked it out with him to stay there. And I couldn't wait to show her the dunes, you know, the dunes up there. And so we went out one day, not the first day, but pretty soon after, went out to look at the dunes, came over the rise, and you know what we found? Wall-to-wall dead alewives, as far as the eye could see. Alewives are little fit, like little herring. The beaches were covered with alewives, as far as you could see. And when you came over the rise, you could smell them as well. And there's a point to this story. I was a little, that was going to be the high point. I really wanted to, because I had never seen, I'd read about these dunes, and asked a local person, and they said, "Well, yeah, the problem is all these alewives came up on the beach and died." And I said, "Well, why would they do that?" And he said, "Well, a lot of the native populations decided to protest by catching all the salmon they could, way above the legal limit, catching all the salmon they could. Salmon feed on alewives. So with no salmon, you've got nothing but an abundant population of alewives, so much that the abundance died off and died on the beach." The point behind that story isn't just to gross you out. It's from one point of view, you could say, what's the problem with this beach? It's the presence of alewives. You could also say, what's the problem with this beach? It's the absence of salmon. You understand? Idolatry thrives, as we see this week it did in Judah, due to the presence or the absence of one essential thing that God in his word calls the fear of the Lord. I taught on the fear of the Lord not too very long ago. If it's a totally new concept to you, or if you're a little bit muddy on it, I'd recommend maybe you look up that teaching and listen to it. I'm not going to reteach all that now. But it's the fear of the Lord is as I shared on that Sunday, it's more than just acknowledging God. It's more than just loving God. It's being in total awe of God. And yet even awe doesn't quite capture it. I used an example in that teaching. I thought I was having a conversation with my son recently, and he shared a story with me I'd forgotten about that is an even better example, perhaps. And so I'll share it with you as well. It also involves Michigan, by the way. We were on a family vacation one time, driving up to Michigan. And as you know, if you go from Ohio, if you're going to go to the Upper Peninsula, you have to go across that, right? I had totally forgotten this, and we were just talking the other day, and he reminded me, at least his version of it. Who knows? It happened when he was 10 or 11, so. But I vaguely remember the parameters. The bridge was backed up because they were painting one lane. And so everybody was just kind of, like in those situations, if everybody accommodates each other, you all get through eventually. But there's always that one guy, right, who decides I'm smarter than them, and he's burning up the median. And I might have said something. I can't recall. Because he hit his brakes, got out of his car, and started walking towards our car. And he was walking, he's threatening my family. He's threatening me. He's walking towards us. So I got out of the car and walked towards him. And he ran back to his car and locked the doors and took off. And my point is not to tell you how cool I am, but Brendan was telling me about it. And he's saying, I watched that. And I thought, man, my dad was going to clock that guy. And he goes, my dad's a badass. And what does that have to do with the fear of the Lord? A lot, actually. Because did he think that I might clock him next? My son? Did he think I might get in the car and clock him next? No. It was an awe, and he saw a new side of his father. He saw his father in a new way. The result was he felt safer. I might add, he also listened to my words a little more closely and obeyed him a little more quickly. But that's the best I can give, because we're not afraid that God's going to turn around and smack us. But we're aware of his ability, the God who strikes. And that puts us in awe of him. That makes us realize there's only one God, the one in heaven. Everything else is the hands or the mind or the hearts of man. And to hold him where he belongs. When he does, ladies and gentlemen, how in the world can idolatry enter in? You see? It's when we can have a great affection for God and his word. We can like hearing God's word. We can like fellowship. But if we don't hold him in that place, our adversary, the devil, is wise beyond measure. And he'll find something to draw you off with. Let's say you love hearing God's word, but you also love your friends to think that you're cool when there's a teaching, so that and you don't want to show them that you really care about God's word, so you mess around with them and act like, oh no, yeah, I'm one of you. We don't really listen to this stuff. I'm more in awe of my friends than I am of God who gave these words. And the sad thing is, I love those words. I want to hear those words. I want to believe those words, but I don't want to violate. Just like King Zedekiah, don't tell anybody. You see. Or I love God and his word, but I don't want to alienate all my online friends, that I play Fortnite with or whatever the heck you guys play. The friends I've never seen, for all I know, they're like 40-year-old assistant principals from Iowa who are pretending to be teen girls. But I don't, they're my friends. They're my friends. I don't want to alienate them. So I give all my best hours to online activities and what's left to God. If I don't determine in my heart, he is above all, and there's nothing that I fear in this world, because I know he's my father. I know I'm safe in my car because he's driving it. Unless I get that settled in my soul, I'll go the path of a Zedekiah. Maybe not totally rejecting God, but gradually compromising. And each new compromise takes a piece of my soul. You understand? For me, in all these records, God's mercy just rings out so clearly how desperately he wants anyone to listen and acknowledge and obey. And, you know, the sad thing is, if Judea had heeded the words of Jeremiah, Babylon would have just been another rock to break, you know, another broken rock, like Egypt had been, like Syria had been, like Assyria had been. In the face of God Almighty, those nations had nothing. If they'd only heeded his word at the time of Jeremiah, Babylon would have been the same. Instead, they walked proudly right into the trap. And up until the very last minute, not even acknowledging they were walking into the trap, you know, blind and arrogant right up to the end. But even the end of Jerusalem is not the end of God working. It's not the end of God's mercy. It's not the end of God honoring his promises. So we're not done yet. And tonight we'll see what follows. And, you know, one thing that follows is you and me sitting here, right? If God had departed earth at the time, at the end of the reign of Zedekiah, we would not be sitting here praising him and thanking him and loving him and learning about him. So he doesn't give up. As he said in that opening chapter of Jeremiah, he's going to watch over his word to perform it. I just want to be a part of that. He'll take care of watching over his word to perform it. If I will stand on his word, then I will receive all the blessings and the benefits that he wants for his children. And he does the hard work, right? Sadly, they never did accept that in Jerusalem, and we know what follows. But it's still great learning and great warning for all of us. So with that, I'm closing out the morning teachings, and you've got quite a bit of time to do something godly. If you have children to pick up, you've got a little while before you need to do that. So God bless you. Thanks for allowing me the privilege of teaching God's word to you for all these years. And not throwing any tomatoes yet. So, who is it? Katie has one, right? Huh? Oh, Shannon has them. Shannon, you didn't bring your tomato, did you? Okay, good. Okay, well, thank you, regardless, for not throwing it at me. And I love you guys. We'll see you around camp, okay? God bless.